This morning, we are going to consider an encouraging part of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20. And to be fair, there's been a lot of writing on the topic of Revelation 20. It is one that has brought interest to all types, and it's one of the most controversial places in Scripture, all because he brings up this idea of 1,000 years. And there are many interpretations of what that 1,000-year period would be. And I don't intend to solve that debate today. In fact, precisely because there's well-reasoned arguments on the part of many, I'm going to try to talk about really what the significance of this passage is, regardless of how we would interpret the 1,000 years. I want us to take the scriptures and apply it to our hearts and recognize the goal that God had in these scriptures was not to answer every question that we might have about it, but rather to encourage us in endurance and faith in Christ. We're going to read Revelation 20. And I know that we just prayed, but I'd like to pray one more time, specifically for the reading of Scriptures. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, would you bless the reading of Scripture, your Word? Would you bless our ears, that we would hear it? Would you bless our hearts, the inner man and woman that receives this Scripture? Cause us to submit to it, to see our Savior in it, and to enjoy His salvation. Help us take our eyes off of ourselves for a moment and embrace the Lord Jesus. Would you catch our attention and show us Christ? We pray in His name. Amen. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's word is completely true and it's utterly trustworthy. When I come to Revelation 20, I have some questions. And here's one of them. How long? It's what the saints at the throne of God cry out to Him. How long, O Lord, before we get to this scene? How long will it be before we see this judgment? I have another one. It says in that passage that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years, but then released at the end. Why? If he's bound, why not stay that way? Makes little sense to me, but there it is. It talks about Jesus being a king, sitting on throne with others who are given authority from Him to rule. And if Jesus is ruling, if He is the king, which we've seen all through the book of Revelation, and really all through the Bible, if He's the king, then why are things so difficult for His believers? Why, for those who are faithful to Him, is it hard? This isn't the new question. The psalmist asks it. He says, it seems to me, if God were in charge, then the righteous would prosper and the wicked would suffer, and yet in the world, that you almost see the opposite. Why is that? And then, of course, the question that not just I ask, but lots do, why is this lake of fire, maybe what we would call hell, why is it really necessary? It wasn't that long ago that star quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, Aaron Rodgers, was talking about kind of a rift that has developed in his family. He grew up in a home that was a Christian, and he himself has left that faith. And here's what he told the interviewer. I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn His beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this? Well, underneath his unbelief is underneath his question is some real significant unbelief. But even someone who believes in God can look at the judgment, hear of a lake of fire in which there is torment forever and ever, and still tremble at the thought and want to know, God, what causes this? Why is this the best path? We can see it and ask, even if we're prepared to submit. It's a question that's asked by skeptic and believer alike. And then I hardly touched on other questions that might come up, but just those thoughts cause me to look at what is revealed here and want to say, Christ, could you show me at least how I can submit and receive from your hand encouragement when I don't have the answers to all my questions? And there are two thoughts that run parallel in this passage that are cast in front of us, in front of the original audiences, those seven churches from Asia that were suffering persecution and heartache. The two things is that Jesus rules and Jesus judges. He rules from heaven. He is the King of Kings and is in charge, sitting on His throne, and He judges all people from all times because He is the righteous judge. And I want you to look at the character of the reign of Jesus and the judgment of Jesus. If we start back in verse 1, when we see Jesus in charge, what is the first thing this passage brings up? I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent from Genesis chapter 3. Who is the devil and Satan, the adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years. I mean, this was what the angel was sent to do, holding a chain and a key. He chains up Satan. And now, sometimes what we will think is that there's Satan and there's God and they're roughly equal powers. And eventually God's going to win out. But for right now, there's this conquest, this conflict between good and evil, in which evil takes the lead, then good, and so on. But we see it's just an angel called by God. God doesn't even Himself intervene. In a few verses, we're going to see that when Satan gathers armies from all across the world, like the sands of the sea, it says that God sends fire from heaven and they are consumed. It doesn't even waste its breath on some battle scene. These are not equal fights. God and Satan are not equal or even close to it. Satan is a creature and he is restrained by God. In the book of Job, he questions God, may I attack Job? And God has to give him permission. And he sets the boundaries. You can take his possessions, but don't touch him. Or in the second round in the book of Job, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. God sets the parameters. He overcomes evil. Satan is imprisoned and restrained. Now, what would that look like? What would it look like for Satan to be in prison? Well, it says that verse 3, when he's bound for 1,000 years, it was thrown in the pit and shut it and sealed over it so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. I want you to even think that now, if this 1,000-year period is in the future, even now we're getting a taste of it. If the 1,000 years is symbolic of this season, we're seeing this happen right now. Go back to the beginning of the New Testament, before, right as Jesus comes. All of the faithful, just about in all of human history, lived in one country, the country of Israel. Occasionally there was a few, a widow that Elijah visited, or the Syrian general who came to see Elisha. Occasionally you would see a few outskirts. People from other countries that would encounter the living God in Israel and take that faith home. But mostly, all of the people who believed in the biblical God and knew His grace and knew His reality and knew His power, they lived in Israel. Think now. Every nation, every tongue, every people group, and to the few that are left that we're saying they haven't been reached yet, we have a legion of missionaries translating the scriptures, seeking to find every last people group, every last language, every last dialect, to print the scriptures and proclaim the kingdom of God in their language. And every time the gospel goes to those places, there are those who respond and believe. Even now, you can see the deceit of the nations is eroding. And the gospel is prospering. And then he will see that when Jesus reigns, he invites his saints to reign with them. Look at verse 4. Then I saw the throne seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed, and I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, the martyrs. And I saw those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are the faithful. The ones who had said, Christ's kingdom is more important to me than the kingdoms of the world and of men. And so I have the people who are witnesses for Christ, martyrs. And I have those who have trusted Christ and embraced Him as their own King. And they're all standing there with Jesus, acting as rulers. We learn that what has happened to these martyrs and to the faithful is in verse 4 at the very end. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of them did not come to life until the resurrection, until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Now that is an interesting phrase. It contrasts to later on, we're going to see the second death. Now, that's easy. The first death is physical death. The second death is the final judgment on those who wouldn't repent. But what are the first resurrection and then implied some other resurrection? Well, he says at the end of this 1,000 years, at the end of this time period, right as the judgment were to come, death and Hades and the waters and the graves all give up their dead. It's a literal bodily resurrection. It is God reuniting souls and bodies of every person. causing them to stand in their true humanity as God intended. What's the first resurrection then? The first resurrection is kind of described for us in other passages. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. It says in that passage that you and I were born by nature dead in sin. There's a spiritual death that has it plagued humanity. It is the number one disease. We've inherited it from our parents. God told Adam, if you take the fruit, if you rebel against me, you will die. And when he took the fruit, his body didn't quit, but death came into his soul. But then it says that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He took the dead and made them alive. That is the first resurrection. It is a spiritual resurrection. And so these martyrs and these faithful ones who reign with Christ have come to life spiritually in their souls. And he says that they are blessed, verse 6. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They're to be priests. Servants. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, it says this. Verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In the first chapter, in the fifth verse, already John is telling us he has made you because he loves you, because he has freed you from your sins. He has made you a kingdom, rulers, and priests. You're already priests. Now, what does it mean to be a priest? A priest were the ones who served in the tabernacle or the temple on behalf of the people. They were the ones who brought the sacrifices to God. They were the ones who said, I come on behalf of the people behind me. The high priest once a year would go in and confess all the sins of all the people. The priests were the go-betweens who served on behalf of the nation Israel. And now you're priest to serve on behalf of the world. Think about how we've already seen martyrs. How did they serve the world? Well, they gave their lives in witness. They bore witness to Christ at the cost of their life so that people would hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know one story that I love to tell. It's the story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. If you've been around me much, you've heard it. They are set to be burned at the stake because they preached a free gospel in England during the era of the Reformation. And as they were tied to the stake and as the wood was put around them, as they were preparing to be burned, Hugh Latimer turned to his friend and said these words, Master Ridley, be of good cheer. For today we light a candle in England that I trust will never be put out. Willing to part with his life so that the light of the gospel of Christ would shine in England. It was worth it to him. That is what a martyr does. That is the way they are a priest for the world, to serve and give themselves. And then those who refuse to worship the beast, who refuse to adopt the principles of the world, who make the kingdom of God their highest priority, these are the faithful who are devoted to Jesus first. That is easy to say. What does it look like when rubber meets the road? It won't be hard for you to remember. A couple years ago when Donald Trump was elected, huge portions of our country reacted in protest, riots, blocking streets. Now, I have no interest in debating the politics what I recognize is that is the world's one leverage. I can protest. I don't have enough power to make things change, to get things my way, and so I can demonstrate publicly my frustration and disappointment. And then I take a look at the world doing that, and I come look at Christians, and I notice we do the same thing. It feels like my only leverage. I can show my disappointment. Look at how bad we are. Look at how the world is falling apart. Look at the sins that other people do. It becomes something of a pastime for Christians to critique the culture around us. But see, you have something better. You are a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be touched. You actually have a good king. And regardless of your politics, whether you love present government or hate it, we can all find something to point at and say it didn't work well there. And sometime there'll be someone else in charge that we don't like. I want you to know that you already belong as a citizen to a kingdom who's got a good king. You already have everything. And so because your kingdom can't be shaken, because your king is so good, you can give up things in this world. You can allow it to go haywire and it not threaten you. Let me just give a couple of examples in very specific ways. While we like to point out what's wrong with the world and the failures of others, and sometimes it is necessary, the prophet spoke it in justice. John criticized Herod. It is sometimes necessary for those who reign with Christ, but our chief aim is good news. And so if I must call out evil, I want my critique to be seasoned with grace. The grace that I have received. It wasn't because God showed me all the places I was doing it wrong that I came to Him. It was because I saw His kindness and wanted His mercy. And so ask yourself, before you post something to social media, does what I put out there promote the grace of God? Does it show the kindness? And especially when we must confront sin in the world or even privately, am I communicating it in a way that says there is a kindness from God that leads to repentance? If all we do is critique, then we've adopted the world's views. We've decided that we're going to play by the world's rules. But you have a better king than that. As you talk to others, does your conversation point to grace and humility? These are the ways that Jesus overcame the world. He came in humility and grace. He came to Pilate, who was unquestionably wrong. And yet He didn't open His mouth, but rather He saved the world. That's the way that you will overcome the world. The last thing, and I'll be much more brief, is the judgment of Jesus. He says that the devil, after he is released for some time, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Just like the beast, human power, the false prophet, human deception. Just like human cultures in the woman of Babylon. All of it is judged. And as these great world powers are judged, it says, there was a great white throne, verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small. Everyone stands before this judgment. While the saints rule with Christ, this judgment, saints and rebels stand before God. And He brings out books. And in the books are written two things, the works of people and the life of people, the book of life. Those who had rejected life, who had rejected Jesus, those who had given themselves to wealth and reputation and honor of men, those are not written in the book of life because they had rejected life. They chose death. All of God's enemies at this judgment are separated, and the enemies are cast away while the righteous are welcomed in. And how is the judgment to be done? It says, according to what they had done. Well, that may sound a lot like works, but in the sense that it's not that works would earn the judgment, but rather that works show what's really there. That is to say that when this judgment happens, Jesus will point to those who have life in Him, those who have believed in Christ and experienced that first resurrection so that life is coursing through them. He will say, look where you see that life. You will see it in the way that they live. You will see it in the life of these believers. You might be looking at your life and saying, I don't know if I see it. Here's what Jesus will notice. Every work that you have done because you believed in Jesus, every work that you have done because you wanted to honor Him and show faith, especially the ones that were unnoticed by the world, when you bowed your head to pray, even those moments when you prayed, speaking to Jesus, and you thought, I don't know for sure that He's listening, but I'm going to keep praying. When you opened the Scriptures and said, speak to me, Lord. When you offered a cup of cold water to someone who was thirsty because you wanted Jesus to be honored. When you did any good work for the name of Jesus, He wrote it down. He paid attention. And on that day, His record will vindicate His judgment. Look at this person who has allied with me, who has submitted to me. It is real. On that judgment, it will not be a day in which we primarily discover who's in and who's out, as if we're staying there going, I don't know which group I'm supposed to be in until He tells me. Rather, it's going to say, where was your heart, really? Did I really long for wealth and power and prosperity and honor of men? Or did I want Jesus? Was that the inner man's deepest goal? And Jesus will point to the very things in our lives that proved it. Consider the thief on the cross, who had very little time to show any of it. Jesus will point to His prayer, remember me in your kingdom. Such an act is done by faith. It is the real man where life has entered in, and so their name is in the book of life. You can tell what is in your heart by what you are willing to lose. You can tell by where you keep going when you have the opportunity. Do you keep coming back to Jesus? Or do you keep turning to the world? Which is your real home? When it comes down to it, in the inner person, there is something that orients you. It may be in spite of the circumstances. It may feel like a struggle. It will almost certainly, Christian, feel like some part of you is dying, because it is. That outer man is dying and wasting away, but the inner man is alive. That struggle will be on display in heaven, and they will celebrate it because it's beautiful to heaven's eyes when just one sinner repents. It will show to angels and men what Jesus has put in you. It will be because Jesus did it. And in that sense, it should provoke in us a sense of humility. It isn't because I managed to work enough to show something good to Jesus and earn my way in. It will be because Jesus put real life in me when I was dead. I participated in this resurrection not because I wanted it or sought it or won a quest, but because He gave it generously. And if that's the case, if it's something He gives, how ludicrous is it that we look around and judge people for who don't have it? How ludicrous is it for us to evaluate ourselves by comparison, looking at different people and saying, I think I'm a little better. Now I got to do a little work, a little harder to match them. Your spiritual life came from outside of you. So when you see good in the world, you know that Jesus put it there, and you can worship Him for it. It shows who you really are. It will magnify His grace, and on that day of judgment, it will bring you joy that Jesus is honored by what He put in you. The test is hardship and affliction. It's also wealth and prosperity. Hardship and affliction can cause us to abandon our faith. Wealth and prosperity can cause us to lose sight of Christ. Both of those things can weigh on our hearts. And C.S. Lewis was anticipating that, and he was in his famous work, The Screwtape Letters, where he's taking the thought of a demon. So this is going to sound backwards. But the demon says to a colleague, "Be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks, why has he been forsaken, and still obeys?" You live in a world in which we read about Satan being bound, and we read about the judgment of sin, and yet we see it everywhere, and we start to go, well, if God is here, I've got some questions. Why is it so hard? But then there's something in you that says, I can't answer the questions, but I'm going to keep trusting Jesus and aim my life toward Him, and that is when you threaten hell the most. When you say, God's will be done, no matter what, because He rules and because He judges. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would encourage us with the knowledge of Christ as King and Christ as Judge. I pray that You would rule over us with Your power, training us to submit to Your ways, living in grace and mercy instead of judgment and self-righteousness. And I pray that as we move toward the day of judgment, You would cause the life that You have placed in Your children's hearts to begin to bear its fruit, so that on that day of judgment, You will be vindicated, Your honor seen as great, and we will rejoice in it. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.